We're still in 1 John. So in John, we've been following John's letters to this church. We've talked about that there's an estranged relationship. The leader of the church and those in charge seem to be turning away the messengers that come from the apostles. They're not interested in apostolic teaching. And so John had to kind of sneak his letter in through a receptive friend who then brings the letter to the church. And he has to really make his appeal for the church to discern the problem. And so in this general letter, he doesn't tend to name names, but he appeals to them that they should know what true faith is. And they should be able to tell when a teacher is leading them away from true faith. As we listen to his teaching, we've been getting a bit of a profile of this group and what they might be teaching. There's a sense in which they definitely have issues in their Christology. They teach wrong things about Jesus. They also seem to have some issues with their doctrines about sin, claiming that maybe they don't have sin or never have sinned. And so there's some real issues here. And so John has addressed those. And into chapter 2, he's really dove into hold true to what you've received. You had the truth. You saw the proof of it through the life that came into you. Don't leave that. And hold suspect anything that takes you away from that. And so as he moved through chapter 2, he appealed to that. He appealed to holding to what is written, what came from the beginning. He gave us a picture of maturity. And then last week, you know, it was kind of a dire warning. He got real heavy talking about it being in the last days and that many, you know, in that season we should expect many antichrists among us, many people whose teaching is deceptive and would draw us away from Jesus. And that one of the signs of true faith is the convicting presence of Christ in us that would teach us about that, that raises the alarm when a teaching is pulling us away from him because he's actually with us. And so there's that stern warning. We went very gospel-focused saying, you need to know that you're a believer. You need to know that you're actually having conviction of the Holy Spirit bringing the life of Christ into you because that's a sign that you're actually a Christian. Just saying you're a Christian, just hanging out in a church doesn't make you a Christian. John says there's a change inside of you because of this convicting presence. That's heavy. That's convicting. We broke out of our normal discussion routine and spent some time just praying last week. Now John sort of follows up on that thought, again talking about the good news of how God saves us and the life that he offers. But from this warning to, you know, check yourself, he now starts to overflow. And so who are we and what has happened if we've come and accepted by faith with, you know, Jesus into our life? So that's where 3 picks up. We're going to look just at 3 verses 1, 2, and 3. And the good news that we have, and it's the kind of love that God has given us. He's going to really unpack how God loves us in saving us and adopting us into his family. The kind of love we were given is an adopting, rebirthing love. And so we're going to follow that thought through, but follow with me as I read from chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're going to follow the chain of thought. There's 3 things that I'm going to pull out anyway that John is stressing in how God loves us and how God's love transforms us. And so the first thing we'll look at is that it's a change of identity. The second thing we'll hit on is it's the beginning of a process. And the third thing that we'll look at is that there's a work to do. We'll unpack all 3 of those. But identity is where he starts. When he says, you know, behold or see what kind of love with which the Father loves us. That we should be called the children of God, and so we are. One of the themes that John often interacts with, both in his gospel as well as in his epistles, and even over in the book of Revelation in his apocalyptic book, is catching the parallels between the book of Genesis and God's creation of the world and the gospel, how in Jesus God is recreating the world or making all things new. And so, just as Genesis says, in the beginning, God, you know, was God, God spoke, and we have a whole chapter of God speaks, and after speaking, it happens on his decree. And as we walk through Genesis, we saw that he orders and fills things. When John gets to his gospel, he opens it with, "In the beginning was the Word." So Genesis 1, in the beginning, God spoke. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. 1 John, in the beginning, you remember when we started the book, he says, "That which was from the beginning," concerning the Word of life. And that this motif where he parallels creation with the recreation happening in Jesus is common. And that shows up here in 3 John again, in at least two senses. One is more subtle. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has loved us." The word there for kind comes out of the Greek word for soil. It would have originally been more of how you'd ask, like, "What country are you from?" And so in more ancient Greek, it was only used that way. It was a reference of where you come from. And so he says, "See what kind of love the Father has loved us." And John Stott, commenting on this, captures, he says, that the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders what country it may come from. So you get this reference to the love of God, with a kind of a dirt reference, that's sort of this otherworldly. And John even sees that in God loving us with that kind of love, we become otherworldly. There's a transformation where it makes us like itself, because he says the world doesn't understand us because it doesn't know him. So this otherworldly love has reached in, and as it loves us, it transforms us into a different country sort of reality, a different world sort of substance. But the other more striking parallels is in Genesis, God speaks and it happens, right? God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we have the same sort of order here, that we should be called the sons of God, spoken a decree of what we're to be, and so we are. What God speaks comes into being. And even the flow of it, where it starts with his identity, who we are, gives definition to us, and then from that definition sees us being transformed in the likeness of Christ and purifying ourselves. What he forms, in verse 1, he fills and gives purpose and function, in verses 2 and 3. And so John's taking what we should have been used to in Genesis and saying, God is making us new. The Creator God is still speaking, and he has spoken a word in Jesus. And it redefines who you are, and it redefines what you're doing. And so the first part is that identity statement. And John is just overwhelmed and astonished at the profundity of God's love lavished on us to make us children. And so our identity rests in what God has spoken. The world is what God says it is. We've talked over and over, reality is what God says, not what you think. No matter how convincing or rational you think you are, reality is still what God says it is, because God spoke and it was. That's the authority. John says, we were called to be children, and so we are. We are children now. And the basis of our childhood is God's love and God's decree. God called us to it out of love. That's why you're a child. And so it's not that you graduate into childhood. You don't get good enough to become a child. You are a child by the love of God and the grace of God. If you've accepted Jesus in faith, this is who you are. And we need to guard that and recognize that that makes you different. John expects a weirdness in your identity. The world doesn't know us because they don't know him. On a real practical level, it warns us to guard against false comparisons. Way too often, we base an assessment of who we are and what we ought to do based on what is normal in our society or what is expected in our culture, as if we're not going to be different. Resist false comparisons, because you're not supposed to be like everyone else. You're not supposed to fit in with the standards and measures of this world. If you've accepted the love of God through repentance and faith in Jesus, you belong to another country, another world, the one to come, not the one that currently is. This is not our shame to be different, it's our joy. So when you don't fit in, remember that it's a sign that you are loved, and that love has left a mark. God should be recreating, and we should see a difference. So compare yourself to the love of God, not to the trends of culture. That needs to be the second thing you take from this, which is that when you're deciding how to live, how to behave or interact in this life, reflect on the love of God and Jesus as the basis of how you're going to live, not the loves of this world. Right? He didn't just say God has loved you with any old love, but a particular kind of love that makes you children and makes you like Him. Our culture doesn't have a problem with saying we should be loving. If we went out on the street and asked around, so should people be loving? That's been popular for a while, right? You go back to the 60s, make love, not war. The slogan of we should be loving is fine. The definitions of what we mean by love are profoundly different. And John says, see what kind, and it's this otherworldly kind. It's this Genesis recreating kind. It's a redemptive love that changes us, which flies in the face of the kind of love our culture would extol. In our culture, we believe that love equals tolerance, right? If you have different views than me and a different lifestyle, and I say I disagree with that, in our day and age, that's taken as I'm being unloving. I must accept and affirm your different views and lifestyle to be loving. That's our culture's thought. So as soon as you start saying, no, I think you're making a mistake, man, I think you're wrong, you are the bad guy who's unloving. That's not the kind of love with which God has loved us. He didn't look down at a bunch of sinners and go, hey, it's your call. You want to live sinful? If it works for you, I won't say anything. No, He adopts us. He says, I'm not going to leave you who are. I'm going to change you. I reach into your world, and out of my love, I interfere, and I bring you to a place of repentance and transformation. That's the kind of love with which He's loved us. And when I'm trying to decide how to be otherworldly, I need to be a person who is advocating for transformation in my society that redeems and restores. We ought to be able to have the common sense to say that letting someone continue in behavior that will ruin them is not loving them. Love warns people and calls people to be changed. And it's love because I'm not just trying to out to get them or mad at them. I'm actually wanting to invite them in to the family of God. That's the love He's loved us. And so as you let that change you and make you foreign, the basis of your strangeness, the basis of you not fitting in culture should not be that we're a jerk, but they might sometimes think we are. And so if you're looking at their measures and their standards and their definitions, you're going to get lost. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the kind of love that God loved you with, and let that change you. And if you're staying true to that kind of love, if you can honestly say, I am seeking to see them redeemed. I'm seeking to see what is their best. I'm not just picking on people. I'm not just overlooking stuff because it's convenient for me, but I will selflessly risk the friendship to see them saved. You might become weird, but you've also become Christ-like. This is your identity. It's who you are. That's who God makes you when He makes you His own. So a change of identity. I see myself as a son of God defined by the love of God. Second thing we see is the beginning of a process. So we said your status as children is not based on perfection. And that's really clear because John says what we're going to be has not yet appeared. But we do know where we're going to wind up, which is when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. So you clearly can't say becoming children was because we'd already attained something. We don't even know what it all looks like, and we're already children now. So our status as children is not based on a present perfection. We are God's children now. It's not about present condition, but future promise. A child, by virtue of their childness or childhood, is guaranteed to grow up. But growing up doesn't make them a child. It's the product of them being a child. And John has a firm expectation that in being adopted, being brought into God's family, we will grow up. And so if you've been adopted, a process has begun which will change you. But that change is not what makes you a child. It's the product of being a child. Parental love made you a child. And here's where you see that even in using adoption, I'm using the word loosely, because John expects a family resemblance from these adopted kiddos. So it's not just a legal status. right, where we just call you something. It's an addition to a legal status, a rebirth or a transformation where you're going to grow up and look like the family you were brought into. You're actually being changed and grafted in, and the life of Christ is coming into you. So while we don't know the specifics of how all, you know, all the ways we will change as we grow, we know where we're headed and what will cause the change. John lays this out. We will be like him. Parental resemblance. And so what it challenges us is the caution that you don't know the whole process, but you know where you're going. I think it should challenge us in the kind of questions we ask. We ask most of the questions oriented towards what John explicitly says we don't know. And we don't often ask the questions towards what we do know. I don't know what job you should take. I don't know who you should marry. I don't know, you know, whether you should go here, there, or somewhere else. And those are the kind of questions we ask, which are this process. But what I do know definitively from this passage is that whatever job you take, you're supposed to be becoming more and more like Christ as you're there. And whoever you marry, you guys are supposed to represent and come to know Christ more deeply through your marriage. And so it's a challenge for us. If we know where we're headed, I'd encourage you in prayer to be asking more questions rather than saying, you know, who should I marry? Where should I go? Say, how would Jesus go there? And how would Jesus work in this job? And how would Jesus engage in this relationship? Because all the what's, so, you know, where to go and are not known, but the how is. I know that God's intention for you is that you learn to be like Jesus in those settings. And that's fixed. You will get there. So whatever road you're on, you're becoming more and more like Jesus. That's where we're all going in the family of God. And then John links that transforming work to seeing Jesus as he is. He's like, I know that when we see him, we will be like him. I know we'll get there because we'll see him as he is. So we become more like Jesus as we come to know him more fully. That's why when we see him and know him completely, we will be transformed completely. And so growing up as Christians is a journey of revelation, coming to know Jesus more and more. You want to be transformed by God and the likeness of Jesus, it's a question of whether you'll receive the revelation he gives. Whether it's his first appearing, which you have in the scriptures, is God's word spoken. Whether it's in the day-to-day moment of looking for and listening to Jesus, expecting to meet him there. Or the ultimate final sense when you see him and are brought to him fully. Meeting Jesus changes you. And the deepening of your relationship with Jesus is the transformation of your life. And so it's a real challenge to us. If you say you know Jesus, have accepted him into your life, how well do you know him? If you're like me, when I first put my faith in Jesus, I knew him, but not much and not well. Enough to put my faith in him. But I began following this strange man, and I've learned a lot about him along the way. I've had to allow him to reshape my understandings, because as we went through experiences together, and I listened to his word and listened to him in prayer, I got deeper and deeper knowledge of him. That's true of any relationship you go through, right? No initial meeting can give you exhaustive knowledge, but as you go through things together, the relationship deepens and your understanding of each other expands, and it usually changes you. So this isn't weird or mystical. You're called to know Jesus and allow God to reveal more and more Jesus to you as you go through life with him. That process will change you. We've seen that. Sam's out visiting and he was asking me about some of the things that have gone on in our drama team because we've had a long year. A year ago, we had a funeral. Last month, we had the memorial of it. So he was kind of catching up on that story. And in that journey, even in all the hardship of it, following Jesus through it has left marks on us. And I knew Jesus before things got rough, but walking through that season with him has deepened my love for him, has sensitized me to things that I know he cared about all along, but I've tasted his heart and his anguish and his sorrow. Right? As you go through the highs and the lows of life, you get to see each other. And the challenge for us is to go through the highs and lows of life allowing it to draw us deeper and deeper into the knowledge of Christ. So you can't grow in Christ-likeness if you're not willing to slow down and really listen for and to Jesus and take Him with you through this stuff. Just going through life won't make you like Him. You have to allow Jesus to reveal Himself. You have to be looking for Him in His Word and His indwelling presence. That means every moment is a chance to listen and watch and see Jesus more deeply. And be changed. So he says, in being children, we've brought in the family. We know where we're gonna, what we're going to be like. Between now and then, it's a matter of allowing Jesus to reveal Himself so we ultimately are changed. And then verse 3, he picks up and says, so everyone who has this hope purifies himself as He, speaking of Jesus, is pure. Knowing who I am and where I'm headed gives me a responsibility, according to John, and the responsibility is purification. It's the removal of those things that are not part of my adoption and don't look like Jesus. Right? Purity is a relative statement. It's a measure of something, right? Pure mud is all mud. Pure water, hopefully, is zero mud. So when we talk purity, in the context of this passage, it's our conformity to Christ. I will ultimately be like Him entirely, and if I know that's where I'm going, then I start ripping off all the things that don't look like Jesus in me, because I know that they are impurities. They're a distortion of who I actually am. They're hiding the real me. And I know they're temporary and supposed to go anyway, so I'm just going to start chucking them now. It's removal. Knowing what is passing allows me to be about the process of letting go of that stuff. I'm going to have to let go of it anyway. Allows me to evaluate my own character. There might be things about myself I take for granted, but is my pride really going to survive into eternity, or is that going to fall off when I see Him as He is? Maybe I ought to start letting it go now then. Is my peer dependence and craving for popularity going to be a part of my Christ-like identity? Then letting go of it now is making space for me to grow as a child of God. As long as I cling to that, there's a part of my Christ-like identity being, you know, crammed in and hidden or choked out. But when I let those things go, I make room for Christ to fill. And where I was this, I become Him. Where I was that, I become Him. So there's a purifying, a surrendering, a sacrificing process that is my privilege as a believer so I can become more like Christ. That's, you know, in my own life, I've shared this with a number of you guys. There's been things I've had to wrestle with. And one example that always comes to my mind is video games. Now, let me be up front. I don't actually think video games are always bad. I'm not saying nobody can play them. I can tell you, there was a time in my life they were bad. Because there was an addictive level of dependence. When I was in my early teens, the time that I would pump into video games was obscene. My whole day revolved around getting there. And so if you got between me and my game time, you were my problem. You were not a person. And so my family was mostly annoying because they take time. I remember holidays in particular were annoying because you have all this free time that you could be gaming, and yet people somehow feel like you're supposed to be present. And I remember where it like finally clicked that this was way out of bounds. When we had a family Thanksgiving, and so I'd been up in my room gaming the entire weekend, and they finally compelled me to come down for the meal. So we ate the meal, and as soon as I could get free from the table, I went back to my room and continued, you know, pounding away at my games, played through the night into the next morning, and around 11, I started getting really hungry because it had been a while. So I logged off my games, went downstairs and got some food, came back up and logged back in. And one of my gamer buddies was like, hey, dude, where'd you go? And I said, I went and got some food. And he goes, oh, man, I'm really hungry. And then he logged off. And I remember, like, I started to mock him, like, what an idiot. I can't believe he wasn't even paying attention to his hunger needs. And I was like, really? Like, who am I to be critiquing? No better. But for me, it was one of those things when I would try and manage it, put time limits on it, couldn't do it. My whole heart was wrapped around it. And so after fighting and failing for a while, at some point I just had to say, this can't be me. I'm sure we'll do some fun things in eternity. I'm not saying we won't play some version of games and entertainment. I know we won't do what I was doing. There will be much better things to do with eternity than wrap my whole life around an escape. So for me, I had to make a decision, and I actually said, I'm just done. I uninstalled all games from my computer and put a ban on it. I said, I'm not safe with games. I don't think everyone has to get this. I'm saying there's an addictive tendency here that I knew was an issue. There was an idolatry that he dealt with. As a child of God, I know I'm called to more of that. So initially, I was just getting something out. What was interesting is in quitting all that gaming, suddenly I had a lot of time on my hands. Like a lot of time on my hands. Doesn't surprise me that shortly after that is when I got drafted to go out on a missions trip with AIM. Because I had the time. Came back and we started a ministry team. We filled that time with other things. Things that have shaped my character. What God filled that space with was stuff that's actually invested in me, changed me. Rather than being the sibling that was just annoyed to be around my siblings, viewed them as a time hog and an obstacle to my entertainment, I actually began to have relationships with my siblings, which was also new and novel. There was lots of ways where God began to grow Christ-likeness in me, but I had to make space by taking the things that weren't like Christ and letting them go. Now, I do play games now. But I went about 10 years without any of them installed on my computer until I really, and you know, Chris will testify, I'm really picky about what I let be installed on my computer because I still don't trust me. And unfettered access. I'm not saying that to say, okay, everybody go home, install all the games on your computers, you know, we're going to declare a video fast. I use it as an example for my own life. When I think of things that I had to cut out and that God blessed by filling Christ-likeness, that was profoundly true for me there. That's the spirit behind the membership document that we handed out last week, and I'm asking you to be thinking about. You notice it's a weird commitment document because it's not like most of your membership documents where we spend forever letting you know all the policies and doctrinal positions of the church. We're like, believe in Jesus and be baptized and let's rock and roll. And that's the doctrine bit. And we took some time to make sure you know what we mean by that. But after that, the rest of it is all about the sacrifice you need to make to be available to grow in this church. Having an accountability partner, being involved in a group, taking on responsibilities here. Why? Because all I'm asking is make some space. Because usually when you go to a church, it's not hard to say, would everyone like to become more like Jesus? And everyone knows the right answer to that question. Yep, okay. And you go, cool. Who would like to come help with this? Oh, I'm busy. And you may be legitimately busy. I'm not saying you're all lying to me. I'm just saying we like the idea of growing. We don't like making space for the growth. And so we've got these things that aren't part of us becoming more like Jesus. And they vary. Some of them are, you know, not important at all, like my video gaming. Other ones may be more important. Things you're doing that have value in this life, but really aren't who you're going to be in eternity. Those are harder. But something's got to give if Christ's going to be formed in you. And so writing our commitment document, our membership, saying our membership is discipleship, all we were saying is people who are sons of God ought to grow up and become like Him. And we want this to be a place that we set aside some space for doing that. And so we've said, you're welcome to come either way. You're welcome to hear the messages and be a part of our church. We just want to always be giving that challenge and that encouragement. If you want to make some space, we want to be a church that helps you grow up in the family. But the other part in this, a work to do that's profound for you to catch, in addition to, you know, knowing who I am, where I'm headed, gives me this purifying responsibility, is there is hope for this process. Did you catch that? He doesn't say, all those who know this work their butts off. He says, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The basis of this purifying work is not some self-reliance that you think you can do it or that you are good enough or ever will be. The basis of it is the fact that you know this process will succeed someday. It's guaranteed that when Christ comes back, you'll be like Him. So you're not wasting your time. It's not futile to try and have yourself transformed now, because that's where you will definitely go. And you need to hear that, because when I start talking about removing things from your life, you probably feel like I did when I started battling my struggle with video games. Is the first several efforts were absolute failures. I felt like I barely moderated my time and then to use that for justification to be worse afterwards. And when you're battling to remove things in your life that you know aren't like Christ and you've failed again, it's easy to start saying, what's the point? I'll never get there. This passage says that's not true. You will definitely get there. That's guaranteed. At Christ's appearing, you will be like Him. The end result's locked in. It's just the in-between that you're wrestling with. And I don't know how many times you'll go forward and backwards, how many successes and failures you're going to face on that. But I do know is in the face of all of those, in the midst of all of those, it is never hopeless. It's Christ's coming and that what that promises for you that gives you hope to pick yourself up again and step forward believing that God still loves you, you're still His, and He still wants to make you look like Jesus. And so present failure and struggle does not indicate we can't win. Present failure and struggle is just the fruit of our hope. The fact that you're struggling and even failing is because you've got this weird motivation the rest of the world doesn't. You actually think you should do this. I don't know if you've ever had that conversation with a non-believer going, why do you people care about this stuff? Everybody else just does it. I'll go, well, one, make sure you understand, I'm not there yet. But I care because I've been promised to get there. I know this Jesus, and having met Him, I want to become like Him. So that's why I struggle, even if it's hard. That's why I struggle, even if I'm failing right now. The struggle is the evidence of our hope, not the opposition of our hope. It doesn't take the hope away. So because we have hope, we engage in purification. No matter how many times you've failed, you're still God's child by God's love, and you still have promised change by Christ's return. Battles may be lost, but the war never is. So don't lose hope. Don't stop. What we're saying is purification is evidence of our hope between our adoption and our final transformation. Again, we've said one of the themes in John, how do I know I'm a believer? How do you tell a real believer from somebody who just gives lip service to it? The one who's met the transforming love of God, has a hope in a coming Jesus, begins to purify themselves. Regardless of how successful they've been, the fact that they're going at it and want to and hope to have success, that heart evidencing in a purification battle is a good sign. It's a life sign. Which means part of why we purify ourselves is to show Jesus to the world. You show the hope of the gospel as you are changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. When people see Christians actually breaking free from stuff that they've been in bondage to, actually moving forward and becoming more like Christ and all of the weirdness of that, they're seeing the gospel as a real, tangible hope in your life. It becomes a witness. If I don't actually let Jesus tear things off of me and make me look like Him, then when people meet me, they don't meet Him. But every area that He's dealt with me and I've become more like Him is an area where I can introduce people to Him. I've challenged many of you, the best way to witness is to let Jesus deal with you. You struggle feeling like it's artificial and forced and canned. I'll tell you, it's never artificial when someone says, why did you do that? And your answer is in some shape or form, Jesus. And the longer I live in a purifying lifestyle, the more of my life should be pure Jesus, where that answer actually makes sense. Why do you care about your siblings? I try to love them like Jesus did. I know Jesus loves my siblings, so I can't hate them. And so that love has motivated me to try and change my relationships and continues to motivate me to grow in that. Right? That would be a Christ-exalting, Christ-centered, Christ-purifying answer where people are seeing how kids interact with each other end up getting to hear the gospel. Why do you not cut corners in your job, you know, and just take money any way you can get? I don't worship money. I live for more than that. I live for Christ. And so when I work, I care that I actually represent Him well. So if I do something dishonest, even if it's profitable, that's not what my life's about. And it's not because I'm just, you know, a Puritan or something. It's because I love Jesus and I know this is how Jesus would work. And I go on, that's weird. The more of my life that is purified in light of Jesus, the more I show the evidence of my salvation and show the hope of the gospel to the world. So it's not about, and here's what I want you to get. There's no excuses. It's not about these lines we use like, well, this is just the way I am. Right? I've told you guys in the past about my grandma. And long after her hair should be gray, it was still pretty reddish. Actually, I felt like it got redder in the passing of years. Because in having red hair, she could justify her anger. Right? It's her Irish anger. Not that we have Irish, but it's just the way I am. Right? We have those things, attributes of our character that do not look like, act like Jesus. And we buy into a hopelessness and a futility that denies our identity. No, it's not just the way you are. If you've been adopted in the family of God and filled with God's Spirit, you have begun a transformation process. It's not who you are. And it's not about just the way I am. It's about this is who I will someday be. That's where I'm headed.